Okay, keep your Bibles open at Genesis chapter 2, and let's pray. Father, even this morning, as we have come together, we have glimpsed something of the glory of your creation. And Lord, we pray now that as we open your word, as we look at this glorious chapter in Genesis, you'd show us more of the goodness of your creation, of where we fit in that. And above all, Lord, you'd show us more of your goodness and majesty and might. Lord, thank you that you're such a great and praiseworthy God. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit now, you'd reveal more of that to us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the biggest successes in the BBC in recent years has been sort of its mishmash of family history and celebrity culture in the programme called Who Do You Think You Are? Now, it started on BBC Two, but it got very, very successfully shifted onto BBC One. It's one of Lily's favourite programmes, so I have to watch it quite a lot, actually. And celebrities sort of as diverse as sort of Bruce Forsyth or Jason Donovan are sort of queuing up to appear on this programme. It famously made the sort of the hardened journalist Jeremy Paxman cry when he heard about the suffering of one of his ancestors. And as a result, every celebrity who's appeared on it since has to cry at some point in the programme. But the premise of the programme is really simple. In order to understand who you are, you need to understand your origins, your past, the events and the people in history that made you who you are. And in a sense, that's a deeply modern way of thinking. Ever since the late 19th century, and this man, Sigmund Freud, thinkers have told us that our families, and in particular our childhoods, shape who we are in adulthood. So basically every biography or autobiography you pick up these days has a large section devoted to the childhood of the subject and the belief that that shaped them in a really fundamental way. And I've met some psychologists who've actually said that can be taken to an unhealthy extent where people feel trapped by their past, trapped by the things that formed them that weren't in their control, and actually a sense of powerlessness can result. But that's basically the premise, a very modern premise of that program, Who Do You Think You Are? But in another sense, to be concerned with where we come from, with our origins, is actually deeply biblical. And nowhere else do we see this concern in the Bible more pronounced than in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis believes that if we want to understand our world, if we understand who we are, supremely if we want to understand the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, we need to understand something of where we come from. And that's the concern of Genesis chapters 1 to 11, the chapters we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. Now, we need to acknowledge straight from the start that these are controversial chapters in the Bible. In recent centuries, a great debate has raged over the relationship between these chapters in Genesis and the findings of modern science. And the whole creation-evolution debate, it divides not only Christians and non-Christians, it also divides many Bible-believing evangelical Christians as well. And as a result, often we're not quite sure what to do with these chapters in Genesis. We sort of avoid them. We're a bit embarrassed by them. Just don't mention Genesis 1. Well, I just need to confess right from the outset of this series in Genesis, I'm actually not going to get into any of those debates about creation and evolution, partly because I don't feel qualified to speak about it. I'm not a scientist, but I know someone who is. Our very own Chris Wilmot actually has agreed to lead a seminar in a couple of weeks' time, looking at some of these issues about the different perspectives different Christians have on the relationship between Genesis and modern science and the various strengths and weaknesses of each. So if you'd like to know more about that, please come along. I think it's May 22nd in the evening on a Sunday night. Come along to that seminar. Now, another reason I'm not going to get into that whole debate is that I don't think these chapters of Genesis require us to. Genesis isn't a science textbook. Its concern is to make God known to us. And these chapters have a huge amount to tell us about God. And the biggest reason I'm avoiding the debate is that actually, sadly, it can sometimes blind us to the glorious truths there are in these chapters in Genesis. Truths about God, about ourselves, about our world. Truths that are absolutely foundational to the teaching of the Bible and where we fit in the Bible's message today. So basically, it was the great Julie Andrews that said, start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. That is why we are looking at Genesis 1 to 11 here. This sets the whole story of the Bible, of God's salvation through Jesus, in motion. This is the beginning of God's great story. And we're going to see these chapters contain fantastic stories in themselves. Some of those famous stories in the Bible are here. We've got the Garden of Eden. We've got Cain and Abel. We've got the flood and Noah's Ark. We've got the Tower of Babel. Even today, when people are ignorant of a lot of the Bible, people have heard of these stories. They endure. But far more than just being a collection of great stories, Genesis 1 to 11 makes sense of everything that comes afterwards in the Bible and in history. They lay the foundations for the coming of Jesus into the world. In fact, some people even argue you could divide the Bible into two, Genesis 1 to 11 and everything else that follows. These are foundational chapters we're looking at. I hope we're going to learn great truths about ourselves, about our world, and about our God as we look at them. So we're going to turn to Genesis 1 now. And I hope you saw, as Matthew was reading it to us, it's a bit of a stinker chapter to read, actually. There's a lot going on in it. But some modern thinkers try to portray Genesis 1 as sort of a lazily written fairy tale for primitive people. But I hope you heard as it was read out to us, that is clearly not the case. Genesis 1 is a carefully put together and beautifully crafted introduction to the book of Genesis and to the whole Bible. As you read over it, you discover it's got a really tight structure with loads of refrains and repetitions to bring things to our attention in it. And the chapter begins famously with God. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Genesis 1 shows God powerfully at work in his creation, in creating the universe and the world, before finishing in chapter 2, verse 2, with God wonderfully at rest, enjoying his creation, chapter 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. And so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. See, the writer of Genesis is clear. Any attempt to understand ourselves or our world that ignores God is doomed to failure from the very start. See, the God of the Bible, he's not some peripheral figure that we can just ignore happily and get on with the important stuff of life. No, the God of the Bible is the one who created life, created each and every one of us, and we cannot ignore him as we live in his world. We need to listen to him. But again, as you read through this chapter, you'd have heard several phrases repeated as we go. I'm just going to look at some of them for a minute. The first phrase really is again and again, and God said, let there be. God said, let there be light, let there be sky, let there be land, let there be plants, let there be the sun and the moon, let there be the stars, let there be fish and birds, let there be animals and people. And it was so, Genesis tells us. See, God's word here is clearly portrayed as powerful. When God speaks, life and transformation happens. And another refrain in the chapter. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day, verse 6, the second day, verse 8, all the way down to the seventh day. See, as well as creating our worlds, God was also creating time, Genesis tells us. Verse 14, look at that for a second. He created the stars to serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. There is an order to God's creation, and there is an order to history, Genesis tells us. See, in spite of appearances sometimes, our world and our lives aren't just subject to chaos. There is actually meaning in this world, meaning in our lives. And that meaning comes from the God who has created us. This world, Genesis tells us, is going somewhere. And it's the God of creation who is taking it to that place of rest, chapter 2 tells us. And then as you look over the days of creation, many commentators point out God's almost portrayed like a painter to creating his masterpiece here. So days 1 to 3, he paints the backdrop of creation. So day 1, there's light and dark. Day 2, sea and sky. Day 3, land and vegetation. And then in days 4 to 6, he fills that backdrop with life. So day 4, there's the sun, moon, and stars. Day 5, fish and birds. Day 6, animals and humanity. It is a beautiful portrait of creation. There you go, Tom. And one that actually should lead us to celebrate it as beautiful and ordered. Because over and over again, the other refrain we see here is that God saw that it was good. Verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, until the moment when the creation is completed with the creation of humanity, when he adds another word to that, when God's creation is very good. Verse 31. See, the writer of Genesis wants to see here, when we look at creation, that should lead us to praise and worship the God of creation. It should lead us to be thankful to him for the beauty and the glory of the universe that he has made. So these are the big repetitions and refrains that stand out for us when we read that. But sort of stepping back from the detail of the chapter, sort of what does Genesis 1 tell us about our God, about ourselves, and about our world? Well, first of all, I think Genesis 1 tells us a huge amount about the majesty of God. God here is the hero of creation, the hero of Genesis 1. He speaks, and the heavens and the earth are created. See, everything happens in this chapter according to God's expressed will. And we're left in no doubt that if God hadn't spoken, there would be no creation. None of us would be here. None of the things around us would be here. See, this is talking about the majesty of the Creator God. And I want us to see that as a staggering claim to make for the original Hebrew readers of Genesis 1. See, traditionally, the book of Genesis is dated to around about the 13th century BC, the time of Moses and the time of the Exodus from Egypt. And just imagine you were a Hebrew at that time. What you do, you basically belong to a group of ex-slaves traveling through the desert to a land you hear God has promised to give to you. And you've spent most of your life in Egypt, surrounded by the gods of Egypt, images of the gods of Egypt in all their splendor and glory. You've encountered other nations who worship other gods. And it will be all too easy for you as a Hebrew to think that the God who rescued you from Egypt is just one God among many. That you have this God, the Egyptians have their gods, the other nations have their gods, and that's just the way the world is put together. In fact, you might even think, as a Hebrew ex-slave, that the gods of the other nations are somehow stronger than your God. After all, they live in cities and houses and have great big armies, and you're here wandering through the desert, a small nation in this world. But then you hear the words of Genesis chapter 1. And you learn that the God who rescued you from Egypt is not just one God among many. The God of the Hebrews, you hear, the God of the Exodus, is the creator of the cosmos. He is the God who created everything out of nothing. He is the one true God. And that's a staggering claim for a group of ex-slaves to make. Again, look down for a minute to verses 14 to 16. Okay, we've got to see these in their context again. For the Hebrews, they were surrounded by nations that worshipped the sun and the moon as gods. The sun and the moon were worshipped in Egypt and other places as gods. And yet, the way Genesis describes their creation just seems so offhand. Actually, God doesn't even call the sun and the moon the sun and the moon. He refers to them as lights, verse 14, the greater light and the lesser light. See, the sun and moon, they're not gods. They're things that God made. And again, Katie brought up in the all-age slot that great phrase at the end of verse 16, he also made the stars. Just kind of threw them off in an instant. Again, the stars don't rule over us, which is what the Hebrews' neighbors believed. God rules over the stars, and he is the one to fear and to trust. The God of the covenant community, Genesis tells us, is the creator of the cosmos. An amazing claim for ex-slaves to make. I don't want to say it's a staggering claim for Christians to make today as well. And we're told time and again in our culture, we don't actually need God anymore. We don't need him to explain our origins. If there is a creator out there somewhere, it's actually arrogant to think we could know him. And yet here is Genesis 1 saying, not only can we know him, but he's spoken to us and he wants us to know him. The God who created the universe is the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity. See, Genesis 1 tells us God is majestic and he wants us to know that about him. He wants us to listen to his account of him creating the heavens and the earth. And we need to hear that this morning about the majesty of God. Because I suspect it is really easy, if you've been a Christian for a while, to sort of domesticate God, to make him small and more manageable for us, to make him safe for us. But actually, Genesis 1 says he is majestic and vast. Albert Einstein was one of the great sort of scientific minds of the 20th century. And after his death, a fellow scientist was commenting on Einstein's skepticism concerning the Christian church. And he said this, he said, "The design of the universe is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as a basically very religious man. Einstein must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions he'd run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe." Amazing statement. Einstein looks at the universe, sees the vastness of it, he listens to what Christians and other religions say, and he says, that just doesn't match up. You've not got the majesty of God right. And we don't get the majesty of God right when we forget what the Bible tells us. We forget what God tells us about himself. Do we have the proper respect for the author of the universe at Avenue? Isaiah 40, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." If you've ever seen Brian Cox on television, The Wonders of the Universe, you feel you should have Brian Cox's voice when you read that out. He gets very excited about things. And Isaiah 40 is majestic. Recognizing that God is our creator is to see the majesty of God. He calls the stars out, each by name, Isaiah tells us. And then Jesus, on the other hand, tells us in Matthew 10, even the hairs on your head are numbered. So from the majesty of knowing the stars by name to knowing the hairs that disappeared down the plug hole this morning for us, God is sovereign over all of it. Creator of the stars, creator of our hair. This is your God, if you're a Christian here this morning? See, do you recognize him? See, is the God you believe in strong enough to rule over this world so you don't have to fear the future? See, is the God you believe in strong enough to bring order out of chaos, to bring life out of death, to bring light out of darkness? Because that's what Genesis tells us about him. Our God is majestic. His word is powerful, and he's given us his word in the Bible. His word is life-giving, life-transforming. That is why Christians love the Bible. That's why we study it at Avenue. That's why we want to get into it, because this is God's powerful, life-giving word. See, God is majestic, Genesis 1 tells us. He's in control. He is worthy of all our worship and all our trust. So we need to put our trust in him, to see him in his majesty, and to worship him for it. Genesis 1 tells us about the majesty of God, but also tells us some amazing truths about ourselves. Now, actually, Genesis 1's focus is on the whole of creation, and it's only Genesis 2 that the writer really focuses down on what it means to be human in that creation. But so we're going to focus on that more next week. But we can't leave Genesis 1 without seeing this glorious truth that verse 27 gives us. And as this chapter tells us a huge thing, it tells us that we are the high point of creation. Humanity is made in the image of God. God has given humanity great dignity. If you look at verse 27 in your Bibles there, this is actually the first poem in the Bible. And poems are always very significant in Scripture. So the first poem in the whole Bible is devoted to God creating people. Verse 27, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So that sort of stands out from the rest of the chapter, because Genesis wants to tell us we stand out from the rest of creation in God's eyes. These verses tell us about the special relationship we have with our Creator and the special role he's given to us as humanity to rule over his creation. Look at verses 26 and 28. We're called to be managers of his creation, stewards of it, to look after it as part of our worship to him. So we've got to notice we're not described as gods. That's really, really important. The New Age and a lot of other teaching tries to say humanity, we're basically gods. That's not what Genesis tells us. It says we're made in God's likeness. God is different to us, distinct from us, and we need to be humble before him. But again, amazingly, God has showered immeasurable dignity on people in these verses. Again, we need to think about the context of this. In the ancient Near East, only kings were ever described as being made in the image of God. In Egypt, the pharaohs were often described as the image of God. And again, that's how human beings work, isn't it? We see impressive people and we say, they're almost like gods. And if you were watching the royal wedding on Friday, all the splendor, the pomp, the beauty of William and Kate. Well, the beauty of Kate, William didn't really do anything for me. But just the nobility of it, their impressive guests, the impressive relations, the flyovers. You would think, yeah, okay, I could just about imagine these people maybe are in the image of God. They're pretty impressive. But see what Genesis 1 does? It says, no, all humanity is in the image of God, not just kings. Not just the people we might respect and look up to, all humanity. Verse 27 is clear, it's explicit. Both male and female are created in God's image. There is no distinction in terms of gender on that. And we need to notice something else. Apart from male and female, there's no distinctions at all when Genesis describes humanity. It's significant that when you look at the rest of creation, the writer keeps talking about these animals according to their kinds, fish according to their kinds, plants according to their kinds. But actually, men and women are not created in that way. All humanity is in the image of God, regardless of race or class or religion or physical ability. We are all made in God's image, and as a result, God gives us all great dignity. And we need to hear that. It's a challenge to remember that. And back in Oxford, when I was working there, I got to know a homeless man called Ray. And as I got to know, he was just a very difficult man to get to know. He was always, nearly always drunk when I met him, very aggressive. He just wanted money from me. When I'd say no, he would just hurl abuse at me. Just repeatedly, I had to ban him from our church building in Oxford because he kept being aggressive to church members, asking them for money. He was a very difficult man to like. And yet, the time I was meeting him, I was reading this chapter. And I thought, well, that man, he is in the image of God. That's hard to see sometimes. We have marred God's image so much by our foolish decisions, but nonetheless, it is still there. That man had great dignity in God's eyes, even though he abused it. And so I had to treat him with the dignity that God did. We cannot treat with contempt anyone that God says is made in the image of God. There might be people we find it hard to like, even groups of people we struggle to see the image of God in. But Genesis 1 tells us it is there. And it demands that we treat one another, we treat ourselves with the dignity that God has given us. That's why there is no place among Christians for racism, or for sexism, or for prejudice on the grounds of physical ability, or any differences we see across humanity. Genesis 1 tells us about the dignity God has given to people. And we need to listen to that and treat one another accordingly. So we learn about the majesty of God, the dignity of humanity. And as we finish, I want to see something briefly about the goodness of God's creation. See, according to this chapter, again and again, God's creation is good, and we should thank God for it. And I sort of bring this up this morning because I think it's something, actually, that Christians, in particular sometimes, are in danger of forgetting. Again, you just glance over the chapter again with me. We see the glorious diversity, the richness of God's creation. Again, plants and vegetations according to their kinds, fish and birds according to their kinds, livestock, wild animals according to their kinds. And again, God says, this is good, this is good, this is very good. And the problem is, as Christians, if we know our Bibles, we jump straight to Genesis 3. Say, oh, but there was a fall. It's marred by sin. Creation isn't good anymore. That's right, to an extent. We're going to look at Genesis 3 in a few weeks, and yes, there is a fall. The world is marred by sin. But nonetheless, God's creation remains good, though fallen. And actually, we should thank God for it, for the gifts he gives us. God's creation is good. On the screen, I've just put up some words from 1 Timothy. Chapter 4, from the New Testament, from the Apostle Paul, who knew all about sin, who knew all about the fall. And he's talking about false teachers here. So let me read verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So it seems these false teachers that Paul's writing about, they were saying things like sex and marriage and good food, they're worldly things, they're unspiritual. Christians shouldn't have anything to do with them. But notice Paul has no time for that whatsoever here. Verse 4 and 5, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. See, what Paul says here is, even after the fall, creation is good and is to be received with thanksgiving by Christians, by those who believe and who know the truth. So things like sex in marriage and good food, they are good gifts from God to be celebrated. And so are other created things like sport, like sunbathing, like listening to music, like watching TV, like gardening, like DIY. So many aspects of our world we think of as worldly. Actually, we can praise God through them. He created them, and we should thank him for them. Again, so too often we have a really strict sacred-secular divide as Christians. We think they're the sacred things over here, like reading the Bible and prayer. That's what God's interested in. Then there's the secular things over here, like gardening, like politics, like enjoying yourself, and God's not interested in that. But actually, everything God created, Paul says, is good and to be received with thanksgiving. The test he gives us is it in line with the Word of God? So if it goes against the Word of God, we do not indulge in it. And is in keeping with the character of the God we pray to? Can we pray with a clear conscience about the good gifts of creation? See, there is no sacred secular divide in the Bible. Genesis 1 sort of blows that apart. Everything belongs to God. And if it's consecrated by the Word of God and prayer, then we can worship God with every aspect of our lives, with everything that we do. And again, the Reformers saw this really clearly. The English Reformer William Tyndale, who's one of the first guys to translate the Bible into English, wrote this. He says, "There is no work better than another to please God. To pour water, to wash dishes, to be a shoemaker or an apostle, all is one. To wash dishes and to preach is all one, as touching the deed to please God." Again, do we ever think in those ways? Do we ever think when we're washing up, I can worship God here? We might not, but actually that's the implication of 1 Timothy, the implication of Genesis 1. God's creation is good. We can thank him for it, and we can worship him through it. So that's sort of the big picture of Genesis 1. And I hope we've seen there is a huge amount here for us to feed on in the coming weeks. Genesis is all about the majesty of God. Genesis 1 tells us about the dignity of humanity, and it also reminds us that God's creation is good and to be received with thanksgiving by us. And I just want to encourage you for a minute. We're going to take a minute's quiet before we sing our last song, just to think over those headings, to look over Genesis 1, and just to consider which of those truths do you think you're most in need of hearing this morning? Do you need to know more about the majesty of God? Or perhaps the dignity of humanity and the way you relate to those around you. Perhaps it is the goodness of creation. See that God, we can worship God in so many areas of our lives. But I just want to take a couple of minutes in the quiet to think about that and encourage you to pray that God would help you learn more about his character, about ourselves, and about our world. And then we're going to sing a final song. So let's just think about that, pray about that in the quiet. Some words from Revelation chapter 4. This is the worship and praise of heaven. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Lord, help us to see your majesty in this world, to recognize the dignity you give to your people, and above all, to worship you as the one who created this world, who created us, and who wants us to know him, and who wants us to worship and trust in him. We ask that Jesus would be glorified in our lives. Amen.